Acts chapter 6, the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the word of God is spreading, and there were probably thousands of messages that were preached by these followers of Christ. But what we have recorded here in the book of Acts is Stephen's message before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. This is the message he gave before they stoned him to death. Now, the text tells us that Stephen, who is one of the deacons at the Church of Jerusalem, was full of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 15, chapter 7, verse 8. So this was a Holy Spirit-inspired sermon. So whatever this text says is exactly what God wants us to know. And again, we come here not to hear what Pastor Brad has to say, but we want to hear from God. And so you might wonder, what would Jesus say if he was preaching this morning, if he were present? Well, this is it. This is an inspired sermon of the Lord. Now, the occasion for Stephen's arrest is found in chapter 6, verses 8 through 12. Stephen got into a debate with some of the Jews who are members of a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freemen. The Romans imprisoned many Jews, especially under the general Pompey. And these Jews, having been freed, wore their imprisonment as a badge of honor. And these Jewish patriots formed a synagogue. And oftentimes the Jewish synagogues were formed around Jews with a common culture or background. Cyrenians or Alexandrians or Asians. Well, this is the first indication that the Jews, who had a culture outside of Jerusalem, were not favorable toward the program of the New Testament, the message of Christ. Traditions and their old ways of thinking would stand in the way of their obedience to God's program. So when this group could not win their debate with Stephen, they simply had Stephen arrested for blasphemy. And they were using the law of Moses that prohibited blasphemy. They were using it to suppress the truth. Leviticus 24:16, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. The congregation shall surely stone him, the alien as well as the native." And then in John chapter 10, verse 33, the Jews answered Jesus, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So the question is, was it right for the law of God to demand the death of blasphemers? Absolutely. Critics of God are a cancer on society, and they would cause more death and destruction through their poisonous ideology than any murder in society. The difference between the blasphemy laws in Islam and the blasphemy laws in the Bible are simply this. The Bible speaks and judges those who speak against the true God. Islam judges those who speak against the false prophet. See, there's the difference. Now, the reason we don't have blasphemy laws today in the United States is not because blasphemy is no longer a terrible sin, but because in this age, we don't have God's prophets to judge. And we don't trust the government to judge these matters. That's a little aside, by the way. But the error of the Jewish Sanhedrin was in accusing Stephen of blasphemy when he was actually not speaking against God in any way. The Sanhedrin simply didn't like the truth. They didn't like what the apostles and Stephen were saying about salvation through the Messiah, rather than salvation through the law and through the temple and their traditions. And so as it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 13, they put forth false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Now, Stephen will later explain that he was not doing this. In fact, he was defending Moses, the law, and the temple. In fact, if the Sanhedrin were really interested in enforcing blasphemy laws, what members of the Sanhedrin should they prosecute and put to death? The Sadducees. Because what do we know about the Sadducees? They didn't believe in what? The resurrection, and they didn't believe in the authority of the prophets. They only believed in the first five books of Moses. So if you're really concerned about blasphemy, they need to pull some people out of their own Sanhedrin. But the real reason here is that the Sanhedrin didn't want the truth. They didn't want the truth of this world to be the person and work of Jesus Christ. As one theologian once said, we want a God without wrath, who took man without sin into a kingdom without justice through a ministration of Christ without a cross. And the Sanhedrin, in prosecuting Stephen, were doing just like ungodly leaders today, calling biblical truth hate speech and then shutting it down. And by their rationalizations, they really thought that they were right. That's a scary thing. John 16, 1 through 3, Jesus said to them, I have spoken to you, this is to the disciples, before the cross, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. Boy, you really have to have a twisted mind to call evil good and good evil. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Now, I was watching an interview with George Lucas, the creator of Star Wars. Not that he was a great theologian or anything, but he was talking about the development of this character, Anakin Skywalker, who eventually became the evil Darth Vader. And you'll notice in the sequels that Anakin thinks he's doing the right thing, all the while he's being taken over to the dark side. And George Lucas said that the point he was trying to make in the movie was a universal truth that those who do evil never think that they're doing evil. So despite all the fiction and the doctrinal errors of Star Wars, Lucas got that one truth right, right? Even a broken clock is right twice a day. And it's true. People who do evil think they're doing the right thing because they rationalize what they want to do. What about you and me? Now, the tendency is to say, then therefore these persecutors must be innocent because they had good, what? Intentions, right? But on the contrary, the wrath of God abides on those who make this mistake because it's not a mistake, it's a choice. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the way as of death. So now Stephen has an opportunity to address the Sanhedrin. And he stands up and says, hear me, brethren and fathers. Chapter 7, verse 2. And what will follow is a review of Israel's history. And as you read all of this material, which we didn't have time to read this morning in scripture reading, you might wonder, what is Stephen getting at here? He's reviewing all of the history of Abraham and Joseph and Moses, and all of the Jews knew this history. Well, to understand what Stephen is going for here, we have to look at the conclusion of his sermon before we look at his sermon. So let's jump right to the end and see where he's going with all this. Chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen concludes by saying, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law as ordained by angels and did not keep it. So after reviewing all of Israel's rebellion against God, Stephen is saying, in effect, you're doing it again. And you should not be surprised that the truth of God is resisted by the world. Because the default, de facto position of man is sin and rebellion to God. And so this reaction is expected. So let's quickly review Stephen's message here. We're going to be moving quickly. If you don't catch it all, you're going to have to this week go back to Acts chapter 7 and read some of the details. But I want to give you a flyover of Stephen's message here. And he begins in chapter 7, verse 2, speaking about Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God removed him into the country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him a possession and to his descendants after him. Why did God call this one man to start this nation for God? A theocracy called Israel. Why didn't God call the entire world? Well, after the Noahic flood, every family of the earth abandoned the truth and the revelation. And they turned to immorality and idolatry and sin. And as Paul gives his anthropology in Romans chapter 1, they knew God, they didn't honor him as God, but they became futile in their speculations, their hearts were darkened. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man. And so the whole world was abandoning the truth of God. And so God would reach back to the world, but he would start with a representative, an individual who would found a nation who would also represent him. Because God was going to have his people in this world. And through this nation, God would gather his people and he would mentor his people and he would bring in the Messiah. And so that's the whole plan of Israel. But Abraham in his lifetime never got the promised inheritance of this nation. He never saw it in front of him. In fact, Abraham got the exact opposite. Slavery in Egypt for 400 years. From his point of view, he's probably thinking, well, what kind of promise is this? I never get the promised land. My descendants are going to be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. But Abraham understood that this righteous nation that he was being called into was not to be fulfilled on earth. In order for the promise to be fulfilled, there needed to be a resurrection and there needed to be an eternal city. He was looking beyond just real estate in Palestine. And he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. And also, it says, all these died in faith, speaking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't receive the promise, just like us. We have seen them and have welcomed them from a distance. We have confessed that we're strangers and exiles on the earth. We're like those refugees that Ellen was talking about. For those who say such things, make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. If indeed they have been thinking of the country from which they came out, they would have had an opportunity to return. In other words, we've left the world. They've left Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon, spiritually speaking, this world. We desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Great text of scripture, right? So Abraham leaves Babylon, goes to the city of God, identical to our calling, and God is raising up a citizenship for this eternal kingdom. That's what this is all about. Now, the next part of Stephen's sermon, after you have Abraham, he begets Isaac. Isaac begets Jacob, and Jacob begets 12 sons. And 10 of those sons were scoundrels. And only one of them had a heart for God like Abraham, and his name was Joseph. And so here we discover that not all the physical descendants of Abraham will be part of the eternal kingdom of God. These 10 brothers, they sell Joseph into slavery because they didn't appreciate his godliness, they didn't appreciate his blessing. But God thwarted the actions of Joseph's brothers and caused Joseph to become the ruler of Egypt. Verses 10 through 17. And the point is simply this. The man that God has chosen, the man who is the true member of God's country, will be persecuted by the people of this world, by natural men. Now, according to the promises of God, after 400 years of discipline, as slaves in the land of Egypt, God was ready now to rescue the people and bring them into the land of Palestine, the promised land. And so Moses was born. God raised up Moses. At this time, Moses is born. And he's educated in the ways of the Egyptians. But just like the Israelites rejected Joseph, the man whom God has chosen, they would also reject Moses. Acts chapter 7, verse 25. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And then chapter 7, verse 35, this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him at the thorn bush. So rather than the Israelites supporting Moses, they were supporting the Egyptians. And again, the man chosen by God is rejected by the people of the world. And Stephen quotes a particular prophecy in the book of Moses that in the future, God would raise up another prophet like unto Moses, and that the people needed to hear the prophets that God raised up, just like they needed to hear Moses. Acts chapter 7, verse 37 is quoting Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, speaks for the Lord, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And they're supposed to listen to the words of the prophets. But of course, it's assumed that in that they rejected Joseph, in that they rejected Moses, what's going to change that's going to now all of a sudden cause them to receive the prophets of God? Does anything change? People are people. Apart from a redemption of the Lord. So they will reject the prophets to come in the future. And again, this reminds me so much of the parable of the landowner. I know we're going a little far here, but I want us to look at this. The parable of the landowner. And Jesus explains this parable that there's this landowner who plants a vineyard. And as the harvest time approaches, he sends his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. But the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same things to them. So who do these servants represent being sent into the vineyard, into the vine growers? The prophets, right? God sends Isaiah, and he sends Jeremiah, and he sends Ezekiel, and he sends Daniel. So the text goes on. Verse 37, afterwards he sends his son to them saying, they will respect my son. And who does this represent? The Lord Jesus Christ. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So Jesus says to them in verse 42, did you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So there's a spiritual principle that the builders will reject the chief cornerstone. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. So simply means here that sinners miss the one chosen of God because of their predisposition towards sin. Now, after signs and miracles, Moses was able to get the Israelites out of Egypt. But remember in the wilderness wanderings, they complained. They would not follow the law of Moses. They created a golden calf to worship in the wilderness. And so in Acts 7, 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Moses, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And it speaks verse 41 about the creation of the golden calf. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the hosts of heaven. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to serve false gods. As is written in the book of the prophets, and this is from Amos chapter 5, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I will remove you beyond Babylon. Well, that's very interesting. You think that all of those 1 million Jews going out to the wilderness were all enthusiastic about worshiping Jehovah God, but really, in their hearts, they were worshiping Moloch. And they took many of these images with them. So you ask yourself the question, what is so enticing and wonderful about the god Moloch and Rampha? What's the appeal there? Immorality. It's a religion of immorality. It's a religion that lets you do what you want to do. Believe what you want to believe. And this is the way the people went. So Stephen now speaks about the next stage of Israel's history, the time of the kings. David found favor in God's sight. They come into the land. Eventually, David becomes their king. Then comes Saul. And then comes quite a few kings after that. Then the exile. And then the 400 silent years. And then Christ comes. Now, Stephen points out that the temple is built. And God tells David and Solomon that no house can contain him. This is a quote from Isaiah 61, 66. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hands that made all of these things? And here Stephen is probably answering this accusation that they made against him, saying that he was speaking against the temple. But all Stephen was probably saying is that the temple is really not the dwelling place of God. Because even in the Old Testament, it says, you cannot put me in a house. The true temple of God needs to be in your soul. So you can imagine maybe some of the people of the synagogue of the freemen were saying, oh, he's speaking against the temple. He's saying that the temple is not the place of God. Well, he was, but he was explaining that even God said, this is not my footstool here. So rather than now going on and accounting for and explaining all of the apostasies of all of the kings of Israel, the child sacrifice, the murders, the corruption, the Baal worship, Stephen jumps right to his conclusion. Maybe the audience was getting restless at this time. And so he just simply says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Stiff-necked means unteachable. Uncircumcised takes us back to chapter 7, verse 8, where circumcision was to be an outward sign to the Jews that they were to be God's unique nation, God's people. And Stephen, by calling them uncircumcised, was greatly insulting these Jews because he was saying, in effect, that they were not true citizens of the Israel of God. And they would not hear that. Throughout the history of Israel, the prophets would often recount the history of Israel's failure to remind the people of their sin. People need to be told they're sinners because most often people have a very grandiose view of themselves. Psalm 78, the history of Israel is recounted. They did not keep the covenant of God, and they refused to walk in his law. They spoke against God. Psalm 106, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. They quickly forgot his works. That's Israel's story. I have another story for you. It's the story of America. Reminds me of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. How has a faithful city become a harlot? She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. This week I was thinking about how America began the 20th century and how America ended the 20th century. Back in 1901, every student in the Ivy League universities, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, attended Bible classes, and attended chapel. And those schools back then were identical to Christian colleges today. A lot of people don't realize that. Harvard's motto was truth for Christ and the church. And then in the middle of the 20th century, they dropped the truth. They kept truth, and they dropped Christ in the church. And it wasn't until 1929 that professors at Princeton University started to teach secular humanism and to deny the inspiration of Scripture and deity of Christ. And in 1929, conservatives broke away from Princeton Seminary and started Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia because the apostasy at Princeton University was full bloom. But we forget how biblical our nation was in 1901. Not that everybody was perfect. But in education, in law, and politics, there was a Christian ethic and belief. You might think of the decline of America as coming about slowly. It actually came about quite quickly. Because within 50 years of the apostasy in Princeton, the Bible is outlawed in public schools. We have the sexual revolution of the 60s. Abortion is legalized. 60 million children are killed in abortion. The homosexual agenda is embraced. Within just one generation. So we can understand how quickly Israel departed from God. Exodus 32:8, they have quickly turned aside from the way I commanded them. My grandfather was born in 1900. My father was born in 1929. I was born in 1960. And my son was born in 1989. And for most families, those four generations have talked to each other, known each other, carried on conversations. So nobody can claim ignorance. And that brings us to another question. We see the story of Israel, we see the story of America, but what's your story? Because the story of Israel, the story of America, is the story of many individuals together abandoning God. And all of the titles we see in Acts chapter 7 about Israel's history, the rejection of God, you can substitute with your own titles. Yeah, the word of God did not come to you in Ur of the Chaldees like it did to Abraham, but it may have come to you in Sayerwood, or Sayerville, or in South Amboy. And you might not have rebelled against God in the wilderness, but you might have rebelled against him at Old Bridge High. And you might not have been jealous of Joseph, but you might have been jealous or bitter toward a Christian parent or a Christian friend or the church or a minister. And it wasn't Moses you didn't listen to, but it was Christian radio or that Bible on your shelf. And you might not have taken Moloch into the wilderness, but you have your ungodly music, your ungodly movies, your ungodly lifestyle. So we are the ones who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. We are the ones who are always resisting the Holy Spirit. This is about us, not just about Israel. We need to personalize this. And so now we have got a choice just like these men had a choice. You can either stone the truth and go your own way, like the Sanhedrin did. You can gnash your teeth at Stephen. You can stop up your ears, like these men did, or you can believe and repent, become part of the family of God. Become part of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that eternal kingdom. So when you're confronted with the truth, there's always two responses. Either anger or repentance, rejection or agreement. And you'll either silence the truth like the Sanhedrin, or you'll receive the truth and become a new person in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and this message here. Help us to realize our condition and what we must do, Lord, to be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.